Father, what a rejoicing is in our heart tonight when we realize that Jesus gave us authority over serpents and scorpions and over all of the ability and the power of the enemy, and that nothing, not one thing, shall by any means hurt us. Hallelujah. That in the name of Jesus, all fear bows. Not only for us, but also for our children. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Lord, for delivering us from that which most of the world is celebrating tonight. Darkness, evil, demonic activity. Thank you that it not only has no authority over us, no power over us, but nor does it hold any attraction for us. Thanks be unto God who always giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, that you have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness. And we have absolutely no desire to go back and dabble therein. For you have translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, a wonderful kingdom of light and love and power and joy, purity and holiness, righteousness. We like it. We appreciate it. We'd like very much, Father, for you to continue to do your good work in us and so mature us in Christ that we become the most effective gospel sharers, the most effective ambassadors, the most effective witnesses that we can possibly be. That those who are still living in the kingdom of darkness should also be delivered and translated. We thank you, Lord, that tonight will be a continuation of that process. We thank you for what you're going to share with us tonight. In the name of the one who loved us so much that he died for us, the one who is light, and when we follow him, there's no darkness in us and no occasion for stumbling, the man Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. We're studying from 1 John tonight. Chapter 3 is our theme scripture. For those of you who have been with us, you realize that for the last 6 or 7 weeks or so, I would guess, I haven't kept track, but for the last 6, 7, 8 weeks, we've been using 1 John chapter 3 as a springboard into some other wonderfully illuminating scriptures from the New Testament concerning what it really means to be born again. We're finding out how little we knew about the new birth and how little we knew about what it means to be a new creature, and how little we knew about the victory that Jesus Christ won over sin. We found out how little the Church of Jesus Christ has really known about what happened at Calvary, and how little we have realized the importance of faith and how tremendously blessed and pleased God is when his people believe, and what he will impute to us when we do believe. We found out that very much of the teaching of the Christian church down through the years, and especially in our lifetime, has been not in accordance with the New Testament, but has rather been the Old Testament with a new name. And we found out a good bit of it is not true. It's just not right. Our theme scripture is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. If you have your Bibles, turn to that. If you don't, just repeat it with me from memory. Read aloud or repeat from your memory. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. A powerful statement. Because he's born of God, and because the seed, that is the life of Jesus Christ, is within him, that one who is born again not only does not commit sin, John says he cannot. We've struggled with that and wrestled with that and finally doped it out, and we've determined that in the sight of God, we are not sinners saved by grace, are we? We're not sinners saved by grace. We're what? We're saints. Now, what is a saint? What does that word mean? A sanctified one, a set apart one. John said in this chapter, the very first verse, he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Why is it that our churches preach so much about sin? we hear very little about sonship. We hear very little about the power of God. And most of us are so filled with condemnation that when we read Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, we haven't got the foggiest idea what we're reading, because we're so filled with condemnation. We've heard so much about sin that we don't even know what sainthood is. Now, I want to share with you a few scriptures. Have you been noticing, since we've been talking on this subject in your own Bible reading, have you been noticing how the Word of God is just coming alive in all these different passages? Now, I want to share with you a few verses that I've come across in the last week in my own personal study, and I think this is profitable for us. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we're going to wind up tonight in Romans again, which is where we always wind up. But I just want to give you these few verses along. What we are talking about tonight is revolutionary. It's what we've been talking about for the last couple of months is revolutionary. And we better be absolutely sure that we have a solid anchor in the Word of God, or we ought not to say what we're saying. The Corinthian church. What do you remember about the Corinthian church? Say what? It's a very carnal church. In the third chapter, what did Paul write them? He said, I would like to write you as unto spiritual, but I can't, because you're so carnal. You're so carnal. There are many things I would love to tell you, but I can't even tell you these things, because there's still strife among you. What else do you remember about? What was going on in the Corinthian church? Pardon? There was fornication. What kind of fornication? Yeah, a man with his father's wife, probably a stepmother. A man is fornicating with his stepmother. All right, what else was going on there? You remember anything else? How about their observances of the Lord's Supper? They were drunks. They would come and gorge themselves and get stoned at the Lord's Supper. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Anything else you remember there? They didn't know how to operate in the gifts, did they? Everybody wanted to give a message in tongues all at the same time. Whether there was interpretation or not, there was absolutely no order in what they were doing. They were extremely carnal, extremely worldly, and it was very difficult to tell them apart from the rest of the world. Their women were unsubmitted, unyielded. What did Paul tell the women in Corinth? Two words, basically. Shut up, yeah. Did you women shut up? Is that what he said? He had problems there about authority. You remember, he said, I want you to know one thing. And in the 11th chapter, he's kind of set some things in order, said the kingdom of God, there's a pecking order in there. So this Corinthian church was really not a model church. But I want you to read something here. Let's look first of all at chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, I want to tell you something. Today, if the church at Corinth were to receive a new pastor or to get a letter from the local apostle would rip them up one side and down the other, and he sure would not address them as saints. He'd address them as you, sinners. Isn't that what most churches hear from their pulpits? Especially a church like this one. I mean, this is a bunch of bad actors. But they were born again bad actors. They had trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They were babes. There was a great deal of carnality in their activities. They were very immature. But they were sons of God, and Paul knew what that meant, to be a son of God. And he addressed them as the sanctified ones. Will you hold your finger right there just a minute and turn over to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to show you why God does this. It's His nature to talk about people this way, to talk about His children this way. We are not walking, or we have not really developed to the place where we walk all the time at the same faith level He does. Consequently, we find it difficult to call ourselves saints, and we find it extremely difficult to call other Christians saints, because we look at the outflow of their life, and we're so blinded by what we see that we cannot speak the truth concerning them. But God does not have that problem. Chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him, or like unto him, is a more accurate translation of that. Like unto him, talking about God, like unto him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Do you understand what that means? As far as God's concerned, when you become his son, you're a sanctified one. Whether you feel like it, look like it, act like it or not, if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are sanctified at that moment. You have received the gift of righteousness according to Romans, the third chapter. You will never get any more righteous in terms of your standing with God, not ever any more righteous than you are when you're born again. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. This time let's go to the second chapter. This really blew me away when I was reading through here, recognizing what was going on in this Corinthian church. If you read this letter, many of the things that Paul deals with, you'll wonder, how could those people even call themselves Christians? Look at the 5th and 6th verse of chapter 2. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are... Whoa. Surely you jest, Paul. He called these Corinthians perfect. This, I guess, we'd call today the sandwich technique. That is, when you want to correct somebody, you soften them up and, you give them a compliment and kind of bless them, you know, and then you slap the meat on the sandwich, and then that's when you take care of the rebuke. And then you compliment them at the end and you have a sandwich. And that's apparently what Paul is doing here. Now, he's not lying to them and he's not manipulating them, but he is honoring them with a kind of talk that you would not expect to hear from an apostle or a pastor or anybody ministering to a church of this type. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Look at the third chapter, 17th verse. It's just over and over and over and over and over. We see that God's eyes see differently than men's eyes. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, if the temple of God is holy, and ye are the temple, then what are ye? Holy. That would be quite appropriate then for a person who knows Jesus Christ in a personal way to declare himself holy. Is it? Is that right? A holy one, a sanctified one, a saint. Now, do you see how far we have fallen from our roots? Why is it so important that we acknowledge that in the sight of God we are holy? Why is that important? Tell me why that's important. Okay, then turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And read with me. 1 Peter 1:15 is the first one. But as he, read it aloud with me, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Let's read that aloud. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Why is it important to be holy? You'll never see God without it. What is God's standard? Perfection. You've got to be 100%. Matthew 5:48 says, be ye therefore perfect, as my Father in heaven is perfect. If you're not perfect, then you're never going to see God. You understand that? If you're not perfect, you're not ever going to see God. Well, Pastor, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. In your sight, you're not. In his sight, you are. You must make that distinction. Otherwise, you're lost. Brother?
I've been reading Job this week, and I've always, had a hard time understanding what was going on in Job. It's first the book. The Lord says Job was perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And then Job obviously came and says some things that were wrong about God himself.
Right.
His friends even called him a sinner. But Job was perfect in the sight of God.
That's right. And what was... He never sinned against me. That's right. Yeah. Very good. Very good point. The Bible is full of examples of what we have been discussing. And it's amazing that the church has not seen it. The New Testament Christians knew this. But just like the experience with the Holy Spirit, the devil has stolen that from the church. Stole the power from the church. And also stole very much of the truth from the church. That always rattled me when I'd see that about Job. I'd read some of the things that Job said. I mean, some of those things he'd say about God. And then I get to the 42nd chapter where he says that your friends, didn't say the right things about me like you did. And I, like he did? If I said that about him, he'd probably have my head. But he wouldn't have my head because I'm his son. Do you see that? Now, why was Job accepted with God? Why was he perfect in the sight of God? Because he believed God. He believed God. Why are we? Because we believe God. We believed in his Son and accepted him as our Lord and Savior. And when we do so, didn't Colossians 1, 21, 2, and 3 tell us that we are holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if we continue grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Isn't that what it says? As long as we continue to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. As far as God is concerned, the law has been crucified at Calvary and sin is not possible for a Christian in the sight of God. And we're making a distinction now between sin that God sees and how he deals with sin and sin that destroys us. We'll talk more about that as we go along. Let's go over now to Acts chapter 17. Look at this one. Acts 17 and verse 31. Now remember this, that this is a new covenant truth. That Acts 17 concerns the preaching of Paul after Jesus was resurrected from the dead during the time of the new covenant. This is not an old covenant teaching. This is a new covenant teaching. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed, that is, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. On what basis is God going to judge the whole world? On what is it? On righteousness. That which is going to determine sheep and goats, that which is going to determine heaven and hell, which is going to determine eternal destiny is one standard, and that is righteousness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, didn't we read in Romans 3? That we are granted the gift of righteousness by our faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see there that God is not judging the world by works? You see, the number of chicken salad sandwiches you make is not going to be part of the judgment. The size of your tithe is not going to be part of the judgment. The number of sermons you preached, the people that answered the invitation to your altar, those little old ladies that you helped across the street, that's got nothing to do with your eternal judgment. Nothing. You're only judged on what basis? On one basis, and that is, do you have right standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ, or do you not? Now, there will be a rewarding of those, for the chicken salad sandwiches you made and the little old ladies you helped across the street and the word that you preached and all that sort of thing, that's rewards, heavenly rewards. But in terms of your destiny, God is judging the world. not by how many sins you committed after you got born again, or how few. Do you understand that? He will judge on the basis of, are you right with God by your faith in Jesus Christ? We saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, we sing a little song. We have peace with God. How? Through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith that we've entered into this grace. That's what gives us the peace. Not our lack of sin or our lack all the kinds of things that we have heard proclaimed previously. Now look at Acts 26. Final one, then we're going to go to Romans. Acts 26. This is what Paul was trying to get across when he wrote the Galatians and so many others of these New Testament churches. He said, well, I'll turn to it in just a minute. We'll look at it. Acts 26, verse 18. This is a very important verse. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by their lack of sin. Oh. By their works, by keeping the law, by being a good person. Sanctified by what? There's only one way to get sanctified, and that's by faith. Sanctification is a response, is the response of God to faith, someone who believes. We become a holy person when we believe God. We become holy in His sight. Now, He wants us to follow after holiness, and He wants us to practice holiness in our life. And I'm not diminishing at all the fact that if you've really been born again and become a new creature, your lifestyle is going to change. You're going to start producing a different kind of fruit. I don't want you to misunderstand that. But I am emphasizing this wonderful gift of God, because we've not had that aspect of it really emphasized. And so I'm hitting that hard. I'm kind of overbalancing and overcompensating in that direction, because I want you to understand this. God's not mad at His kids. He is not mad at His kids. God's not angry. He does chastise us. He does discipline us. He does instruct us and guide us, and He does correct us. But He's not mad at us. We're His sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father has toward us, that we should be called the sons of God. All right? Let us go to Galatians. I said we go to Romans, but we go to Galatians first, shall we? Galatians, I'm going to show it to you twice. First of all, I'll show you that in the fifth chapter, the sixth verse. Let's just start at the first verse and we'll get the feeling here. This whole book of Galatians is really a book that will come alive to you when you understand what we've been discussing. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. What did Christ make us free from? Sin. Free from sin. He didn't just pay the penalty for sin, He broke the power of it. He set us free from sin. John 8, we saw that last week. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What do you suppose Paul would say to the church today? You guys are enslaved again. You've gone right back into the yoke of bondage again when Jesus set you free. He'd probably write the third chapter to us. Who bewitched you? I'm disappointed in you. It's almost like my work among you was in vain. Did you start in the Spirit? Now you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? That's dumb. It doesn't make any sense. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now that is a mouthful. Would someone like to put that in, someone like to paraphrase that and tell us what he means there, Roger? If you're dependent on your works, the sacrifice of Jesus makes no difference for you, and you are dead. You can't have Jesus plus something. You got Jesus, that's all. If you think circumcision is going to make you a better Christian, then Jesus doesn't profit you anything. If you think making chicken salad sandwich, I keep using that. You understand what I mean. Your good works. If you think that's what's going to really please God and you're depending upon that in addition to your faith in Christ, you haven't got any faith in Christ. Your faith in Jesus profits you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. What's that mean? You got to do it all. That's right. If you think it's the chicken salad sandwiches that really is going to get it between you and God, then you're going to have to do the Krispy Kreme donuts and the spaghetti suppers and the whole thing. And you're going to be a person. Now, you know people in churches like this who are working, and their families are, you know, the families don't get any of their time, and they are so busy doing the work of the Lord, they're not enjoying anything that they're doing because it's not a labor of love. It's an obligation. I've got to do this in order to please God. I'll tell you who among who are the best at this are our Catholic brethren. They're going to Mass every morning, and they're going to confession all the time, and they're doing all of these things in order to, this plus Jesus is going to get it for me. And then in our Protestant churches, we're doing the Krispy Kreme donuts and all the rest of that stuff, you see. Christ, verse 4, listen to the power of this. Christ has become of no effect unto you. He died for you, but it doesn't make any difference. If you think your circumcision or your works is going to help you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. How about that? Whoa. Fallen from grace. What does that mean? God's grace reaches out to me and gives me something that I could never earn and something I do not deserve. But I fall out of that grace when I think maybe I do deserve it just a little bit. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by what? Aha. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. It didn't make any difference how much flesh you got on you. But faith, which worketh by love. That's all that matters. All right, now let's go over to the 6th chapter, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You got to be born again. If you're born again, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, does not matter. Makes no difference to you. All right, let's go back then, shall we, to the 5th chapter. And there's the verse. Where we left off in the 6th verse, look at the 7th. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? The Greek word that is translated there, hinder, you'd be interested to know that that word literally means beat back. Beat back. It's like a man is running a race, and just as he's nearing the finish line, someone starts beating at him, beating him back away from the finish line. Get away from there, get away from there, get away from there. Paul said, you were running well, everything was going great. Who beat you back? Isn't that what's happening in many parts of the body of Christ? We have people beating one another back without realizing what is going on. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. That kind of teaching doesn't come from God. It comes, has a source, but it's not from God. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You've got to be careful. A rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. I believe you're going to be all right. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now that's strong language against that kind of teaching. One final verse, verse 21 of chapter 2. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Galatians still. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. We talked a minute ago about fallen from grace. The grace of God can be frustrated or neutralized. A better word is neutralized. I do not neutralize or make of none effect the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now the point that he's trying to make here, and he makes it also in Romans, let's turn over there now, Romans the 5th chapter. Where he says, if God loved us so much while we were yet sinners, and he showed that love to us in verse 8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, then shouldn't we know in verse 9 that now that we are justified by his blood, that we will be saved from his wrath through him? For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Why should we think that God feels any differently about us or loves us less since we've been saved than before when he died for us while we were still sinners? Why do we think he's so angry at us and he's so upset at us after we're saved when we're his sons? It doesn't make any sense. Ask yourself this question. How many of you are parents? All right, those of you who are parents, would it be correct to say that you have a deeper, stronger, more powerful love for your own children than the children of someone else? Anybody in here loves someone else's children more than your own? Please don't admit it if you do. You understand the point I'm making? Paul says, look, we are sons of God. We're children of God. Don't you realize if he loved us enough when we were his enemies that he died for us, why can't we believe that he still loves us at least as much after we've been saved? Surely we can understand that he cares about us at least that much. Why do we have this condemnation on us all the time after we've been saved? Because we've been told the wrong things. All right, now let's go to the 6th chapter of Romans and pick up where we left off last week. And we're just reading down through here and commenting on these verses because they speak so powerfully to this subject. Romans 6, and I'm going to begin in the 5th verse. I know we read some of these before, but I'm going to start here for purposes tonight. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Can you imagine Jesus, how much sin he does every day? He's probably sinning right and left, isn't he? He probably has to sin a little every day. Jesus, I mean. You don't think so? Well, then why do you think you have to? You say you don't. You don't anymore. Praise the Lord, you don't. But we did think that way. We have thought that way, haven't we? How many have you heard preach it? I hear it preached on our own radio station. But not long. What are you going to do? How can you have a radio ministry where one guy comes on at 11 o'clock and he says God loves you, and another guy comes on at 11:15 and said God's going to get you for that? I mean, how can you do that? I mean, even the believer will turn that thing off, and the sinner will think that the Christians are schizo. We are like Jesus in the likeness of his resurrection. And what is he like since his resurrection? He is perfect. So are we. First John, in the sight of God. Now, I'm not perfect in my own sight. And I'm sure I'm not perfect in yours. But praise God, I don't have to stand before your judgment seat. That's why Paul could write, I love this. I told a fellow this one time, and he didn't appreciate it very much. But Paul said what he wrote the Corinthians. Apparently the Corinthians were not too kind to Paul. And he wrote them in the 4th chapter of his first letter, and he said, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, you can criticize me all you want, and you can condemn me all you want, but it really doesn't make any difference. It just doesn't matter. Then he went on to say, I don't even judge my own self. I refuse to judge myself in terms of condemning myself. Now, I do judge myself in terms of those things that I realize in my life don't edify and are not beneficial, and I get rid of them. If we judge ourselves, we don't have to be judged with the rest of the world, that idea. But as far as condemning myself, I don't condemn myself. Yet I realize that that doesn't fully justify me, but it's God who judges me, and he's already said I'm okay. So I'm not worried about it. If you want to criticize me, it's all right, but it just doesn't make any difference to me. Now that blows people away, you know, when you tell them that. And it sure did blow the Christians away. But Paul had a handle on this, you see. He understood. His judgment came from God. All right? We'll be like, also like Jesus in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this. Not just believing it, but knowing this. Having a certainty, having a knowing concerning this truth, that our old man is crucified with him. What happened to sinner Vic?
He died.
I didn't even go to the funeral because I didn't mourn his passing. I was so glad he was gone. Weren't you? Didn't you feel that way about yourself? When the old Roger died, weren't you glad about that? Amen. Talk about a hallelujah meeting. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, a dead man can't do what? He can't what? He can't sin. How can a dead man sin? The sinner died and he can't sin anymore. Now, after he died, something new was born in his place. What was born? A what? A son of God, a saint, a new person was born there, a child of God. And what is he like? What's his nature? His nature is righteousness. He's like God. He's like his father. He's a chip off the old block. He's just like his older brother. Perfect. You understand what this means? Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin. What does that mean, the body of sin? Doesn't say the penalty of sin, does it? Doesn't say the power of sin. Says the body of sin. If I use the word body as opposed to the word arm, what do I mean when I say body? The whole thing, that's the idea. The body of sin. When I say a body of water, what do I mean? All the water that's in that thing there. The body of sin, all of it. Its penalty, its power, its potential, all of it. What happened to it? It was destroyed.
Hallelujah.
It was destroyed. It's got no power, it's got no penalty, it's got no sting, it's got no strength. O death, where is thy victory? Thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Isn't that where sin leads? Isn't that the ultimate of sin? Isn't that death? And he said, death, where's your sting? Let me just read it to you here. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Death, where's your sting? You haven't got any anymore. Sin is dealt with. It's been crucified. It's been killed. It's got no more power. Then why does it hold so many people in bondage? Say it. The lies of the devil. Deceit, deception, lies. Bluffs. And he's carried it off pretty well, hasn't he? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. There it is. If you're dead, you're free from sin. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. I can't help myself. Yes, you can. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Get saved. I'm a poor, miserable sinner saved by grace. No, you're not. No, you're not. Get saved. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and sin was the sting of death, it has no more dominion either. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The devil gets us confessing, I can't help myself. I have this temptation and it just keeps troubling me. And I just don't seem to be able to get the victory over this thing in my life. And you won't get it either, as long as you're talking like that. Paul said, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Yeah, that thing tries to get a hold of me, but it just won't. As far as I'm concerned, it's dead unto me and I'm dead unto it. You'll have a power-filled life rather than a temptation-filled life. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. In other words, act like what you are. Make the right choices. And your members, your flesh, as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? This is very important in our study. Sin will not rule you or exercise lordship over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, suppose you were still under the law. Suppose the law was still against you and it had not been crucified with Christ, according to Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14. Supposing the law of God had not yet been fulfilled, suppose that the law of God was still the standard by which Christians would be judged, and you were under the law, what would sin do to you? It would rule you. It would rule. Why would sin rule you? What does the law require? Perfection. What is the flesh capable of? Very much imperfection, less than perfection. Now, if the flesh is weak and cannot obey that law perfectly, and perfection is the standard, then what does, when we're under the law, what will sin do? Well, it'll kill us ultimately, but it will rule us, won't it? It will lord itself over us, and it will force us in the area where it wants to. We read over in the 8th chapter of Romans, let's go over there just a moment to the 3rd chapter. The eighth chapter, the third verse. For what the law could not do, that is, it could not perfect a man, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? The flesh of Jesus. The law could not perfect men. Hebrews 10 tells us the same thing. And so, the reason it couldn't was because it's weak in the flesh. You cannot obey the law of God perfectly in the flesh. It cannot be done. Let's go back to 7:14. Sin will not have dominion over you any longer because you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, for those who feel that they want to be under the law, what's going to happen to them? What will be their relationship with sin? They will be ruled by sin. They'll have a sin consciousness. They are the people who continually pray, oh God, forgive me, poor, wretched, miserable sinner that I am. Oh God, in your abundant grace and mercy, I don't know why they talk about his grace when they prefer to live under his law. Oh God, I'm so wretched and so miserable and unworthy. If that's what you believe, then that's what you are. I said, if that's what you believe, then that's what you are. Eh? You are not under grace any longer. You're under the law, and sin will lord it over you, and it'll affect your praying. That's why when you go into a church like that, people cannot worship God. You will get, a mighty fortress is our God. And that's a praise service. You've been there, haven't you? I've done it, so have you. Unless you came out of the gutter, you know, into the kingdom. But most of us came through this kind of an experience. But you see, if you feel that way, that's an example of sin exercising dominion over a person and over a people and over a church. That's a people that have a consciousness of their sin rather than an awareness of their sonship. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Here's your question, Marianne, and probably all the rest of you. Okay, if that's the way it is, then this is pretty good. I can just sin all I want to, and it won't matter to God. Well, if that's the kind of spirit that's in you, you didn't know the Lord in the first place. Romans 2 says that the goodness of God doesn't lead us to more sin. It leads us to repentance. Let's look at it and underline this. Verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, Romans. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? If you preach the goodness of God, what's it going to cause people to do? Repent and fall in love with Jesus. If you preach sin, what's it going to cause people to do? Stick their feet in the ground and I'm not moving. I can tell you one thing, you're not going to reach men with the kind of message that most churches are preaching. That's why when you go into most churches, you have mostly women and a few faithful men. You're not going to reach men with that kind of a message. You're going to reach men with truth. The truth is, God is good. Hallelujah. And he loves us and wants us to become his children. When men really know the goodness of God, it will cause them to repent, not to become licentious in their behavior. Let's go back to Romans 7 again. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Paul says, God forbid. Now listen to this very carefully. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? What's he mean? I can tell whose servant you are by watching who you obey. If you have a desire to obey sin, and you have a desire to do sin, and you have a desire to just let it all hang out, so to speak, then I know whose servant you are. You're sin's servant. Don't you know that you cannot be a servant of God and do sin? You can't have a heart in you that wants to do sin. Those who know God want to be holy in everything they do. John said, back in John 3, he said in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What's that mean? If you really have been saved by the power of God, and if you really know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be so glad that God has forgiven you and has forgotten all of the wicked things you did that you will want so much to become just like Jesus that there'll be no room in you to try to see how much you can get away with. Our churches are full of people that are asking this kind of question inside. How much sin can I get away with and still make heaven? You're not going to make heaven with that kind of attitude. How are you going to have right standing with God with that kind of attitude? That's not faith. You're playing a game with God. And God, we found out, we studied Malachi, God's no pussycat, is he? Amen. He's not messing around with folks. The ones whom I know who are truly born again and love God, they want to know, how can I please my Father? What can I do that will clean up my life even more? What can I do that will make me more like Jesus? What can I do that will cause my fruit to be more appropriate and to be fuller and richer? And what can I do to reach more? What can I do to serve the Lord? What can I do to clean up different things in my life that might not be quite as, you know, where they ought to be in my own sight? Paul said, you can't have it both ways. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Underline the word were. Used to be. Past tense, old life passed away. You were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the where? Heart. You made a decision in your heart, and you obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then, if you haven't got this underlined, you do it now. Made free from sin. John 8:36, whom the Son makes free is free indeed. But you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Okay, sin, I've seen you before, but you got no influence over me. I am free from you, man. Beat it. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I'm talking in language you can understand. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Show your tree by your fruit. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What's that mean? You were unrighteous. You did not have right standing with God. You were free from righteousness. You didn't have it. You can't have both. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot be a mugwump. You know what a mugwump is? A mugwump is one of them things that gets on a fence and sits there, and his mug is on one side and his wump is on the other. That's a mugwump. You cannot be a mugwump because the fence will not support you. You are either in or you're out. Jesus said it a different way. He said, Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. No fence. You're either with or you're against. There is no in between. You used to be free from righteousness. Why? You were serving sin. You didn't have to, but you did. What fruit had you then in these things, whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, Marianne. If you continue to do those things, what will it produce? Death. You can't have it. Now, God will save fornicators. You can't keep being a fornicator and stay saved. It'll kill you because it'll lead you to death. It will produce death in your life eventually. Now, I'll prove that to you when we get over to the 8th chapter. But now, here it is again, being made free from sin and become servants to God. Just take that much. If a man is a servant of God, what is his relationship to sin? Free from it. How many of you are servants of God? Then how many of you are free from sin? You got it. Don't you see that? You can't be a servant of God and be bound by sin. You can't have it both ways. You're free from it. Either that or this, you know, we're wasting our time here. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of that kind of life, that kind of fruit, is what? Everlasting life. You will know a tree by its fruit. For the wages of sin is death. The payoff for a sin-filled life is death. But the gift of God, not the reward for good works, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Right on. I'm beginning to understand the difficulty that the apostles had in dealing with the Jews. I'm beginning to understand more clearly why they threw Paul out of the city and stoned him. I'm beginning to see why the disciples had to let him down in a basket over the city wall in order to keep him alive. I can understand how when he went to Thessalonica and showed up at the synagogue and began to share some of these things out of the Old Testament scriptures, some of the prophecies concerning those things, I can understand why they ran up there to Berea, you'll remember, and made trouble with him before him. If we don't understand this in the Christian church today, after 2,000 years of preaching this truth, then what do you suppose was the reaction of the religious people of that day who had never heard it before? And can you imagine the courage of this man, Paul? How did he get this message? He got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He said, I wasn't taught this. Do you know why he wasn't taught it? Nobody knew it. Nobody knew it. It's pretty hard to go to school and learn this, you know, when nobody knows it. So he went to the desert and he was taught it. He talks over and over again about the mystery of Christ. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about what we're learning, the mystery of Christ. The unfortunate thing is it's still a mystery. It's still a secret. Most of the church doesn't know it. We could use a few seminaries that would teach this subject right here to our young men who want to go into the ministry instead of teaching them the law.
It is no wonder that Paul had trouble because he didn't have anything to back him up except his word. Whew.
Yeah, wonder about me sometimes, don't you? You bet. I wonder about myself. I really do.
If you didn't have that Bible in there showing me this, there's no way I'd believe
it. We'd probably have two or three of you here tonight.
And then be here to throw something at you.
Well, let's hope not. But yes, that's, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, that's right. Tremendous courage on the part of these men to preach this word with nothing else to support them beside the revelation that Christ had given them. And I think we might be overstating the case just a little bit because they did have the Old Testament scriptures, whereas if you'll search the Old Testament scriptures, you will find the same truths prophesied that we are seeing clearly revealed in the New. They're somewhat hidden, but when Paul went into the synagogue at Thessalonica, what scripture did he teach from? He didn't teach from the letter of the Romans. He taught from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament law. And he was a student of those books, and he understood them. And when he had the revelation from the Spirit of God, he was able to uncover those truths from the Old Testament and to share them with the Jews. Unfortunately, there were very few who received them, and the message had a much better reception from the Gentiles who had never been taught in the ways of the law. And the same thing is happening today. I'm not sure who it was. I was listening to a man, I don't know if it was on the radio or it was a tape, and he said something to the effect, it was a tape I was listening to. This man was a specialist in evangelism, had a real evangelist, street ministry, and you know, that sort of thing. And he was on a program at a church, and he was following a group of people that shared their testimony about having been to some foreign land, I believe it was the Philippines, and they had something like 15 or 16,000 people at the meeting, and several thousand responded to the altar call and all that. And then he, as he was sitting there, he thought, what have I got to share? You know, we preach to some winos and some drunks and some hookers, and every once in a while we see somebody, you know, really come to know the Lord. But he got to thinking there about those who have never heard the gospel, how much more aggressively they respond to the truth than those that have heard it so many, many times and have difficulty relating the simple truth of the fact that Jesus has set us completely free from sin because we're so bound down with what we think is true religion. We've really heard too much. The hardest people to get filled with the Holy Spirit are denominational church people, Baptists particularly, Catholic. An amen would be sufficient, Gina. Yeah. But I have ministered to them, and they want to receive, and they pray to receive, and they struggle, and they can't receive, and I know what it is. Down inside them is all this junk that's been placed down there over the years, and they don't even know it's there. And you get a fella who has been calling the church hypocrites all these years and has been ridiculing his wife for her faith in Christ and fanatics and all this kind of stuff, snake handlers down there at that church. And finally, the Spirit of God gets a hold of him and he gets born again. And you minister the Holy Spirit to him and it's not a few minutes, but he's speaking in tongues and worshiping and glorifying God and having himself a hallelujah good time. Why? Because there was no obstruction in there. There was nothing. He didn't have to overcome that. Children are very easy to receive the Holy Spirit for that same reason. And this truth does not go down very easily in people who are very highly taught in the things of the church, traditional religion. Those that don't know very much are really in a better position to receive truth than those that are highly skilled. I would be called a heretic for saying that, but I'm sorry, it's the truth. Sometimes we have, I don't mean to be disrespectful or to denigrate education in any way. We believe in education. That's why we have a school here. But I like what Harold Hill said about the PhD degree, when he called it a post-hole digger degree. And I think that's about as accurate as for most of those that are so degreed. Well, I think it's time we better stop there, hadn't we? We'll pick it up at chapter 7. Don't you miss now when we're going through chapter 7 and chapter 8. Because it gets better. We get more confirmation in the 7th and the 8th chapter than we've had thus far. Father, we thank you for what you're revealing to us. We thank you for the anointing which is upon your word. And we thank you for the assurance that we have in your heart, in our hearts, that while our minds may resist some of the things that we are seeing in your word nevertheless is true. And let God be true, and every man, including ourselves, be a liar. If our mind resists this truth, then our mind's lying to us. We must get our mind renewed in the Word of God, that we not be conformed to this world, but we be transformed to be like you, and to be like your family, your children. Continue, Father, in our private devotions and our private Bible reading to open up other passages of both the Old and the New Testament to further confirm and solidify this wonderful truth, that when Jesus died for us and when we claimed him as our Savior and received this wonderful gift of eternal life, that you did destroy for us sin, that it no longer has any lordship over us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.